Okay, we're continuing our Bible study on the book of Isaiah. And of course, we're in chapter 27 tonight. Now, if you've been following along over the last couple of chapters, you'll notice that many of these previous chapters are dealing with end times Bible prophecy. Of course, there's immediate fulfillment to what's being said, but it's also foreshadowing a lot of the end times prophecy of the millennial reign, the new heaven and the new earth. And of course, we've seen foreshadowings of the fact that hell is going to be cast into the lake of fire and many of those elements. Now, I do want to remind you, as I've done in times past, that when reading the book of Isaiah and other books in the Old Testament, you have to make sure that when you read into passages dealing with end times, they're not in chronological order all the time, meaning that the chronology of end times prophecy isn't something that's necessarily in order in the Old Testament. It just kind of gives us a glimpse of certain events that take place. If you want chronology, you got to go to the book of Revelation, okay, as far as when certain events take place. But in the Old Testament, the reason we want to reference the Old Testament for end times prophecy is because sometimes the Old Testament will fill in certain gaps, right? It's like the bonus material that isn't necessarily mentioned in the book of Revelation, but it is explicitly talked about in the Old. And so it makes end times prophecy a little more interesting when you reference the book of Jeremiah, the book of Isaiah, the book of Daniel, because it does share some extra details that isn't necessarily being divulged in the book of Revelation. And so chronology is not there, but the events are. And the reason that's important is because a lot of these events kind of overlap. Millennial reign, new heaven and new earth, then it talks about the lake of fire. Then it talks about the millennial reign again. Then it talks about the Antichrist. Then it talks about Satan. And so it kind of jumps all over the place. There are instances, though, where it kind of does have a little bit of a chronology, but it's not as strict as we see it in the book of Revelation. Now, look at chapter 26, if you would, and let's look at verse 19 to see where we left off here. It says in verse 19 of chapter 26, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Now, automatically, you think to yourself, this is obviously referring to the rapture, because it's talking about the dead men living together with my dead body shall they arise. This is obviously talking about the resurrection, where the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So this is terminology, this is wording that's trying to get us, help us to associate it with the rapture. Look at verse 21. It says, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her sin." So after the rapture, you have what? 3.5 years of God's wrath being poured out. And that's what we see in verse 21, that the Lord is coming to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And when you look at those 3.5 years of God's wrath, the trumpets and the vials, yeah, that's basically God punishing the inhabitants of the earth for their wickedness. He discloses it with blood. And of course, we know how that goes in the end of the world. Now, going into chapter 27, we're going to look at the defeat of the Antichrist, or should we say the foreshadowing of the defeat of the Antichrist and of Satan. Now, this is pretty interesting because the first thing that's mentioned here in the first verse is Leviathan, okay? Look at verse 1. It says, "In that day the Lord with his sword and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent." Now, the subject of Leviathan is pretty interesting because of the fact that, you know, it's scarcely mentioned in the Old Testament, probably only a handful of times. You have it being talked about in Job 41. You have a couple mentions in the book of Psalms, and then you have him being mentioned here in the book of Isaiah. And the reason it's an interesting subject is because, you know, a lot of people debate whether it's referring to just a mythological creature that never really existed to begin with. It's just foreshadowing Satan and the Antichrist. But I'm of the persuasion that it was an actual creature, okay? And when you study what the Bible says about Leviathan, the actual creature itself, you know, you walk away thinking this was an actual animal that existed at one point and was used to foreshadow Satan himself. Now, let me give you the actual description of what Leviathan is, what he is, what kind of creature he is, and why he represents Satan as the spiritual application. First of all, it says there that he's going to punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. And then he calls him the crooked serpent. Now, what does this mean? It means that Leviathan is a snake of some sort. We would say snake. The Bible uses serpent. Sometimes it uses the term dragon. Now, people often think of these mythological dragons that are flying in the air. They have wings and stuff like that. I don't think that's necessarily what it's referred to, because this particular serpent actually swims in the ocean. But I will say this, is that according to Job 41, Leviathan does breathe out fire, okay? And so I can't really say if that's symbolic or not. I don't have time to develop a whole sermon on Leviathan right now. But when you read Job 41, which is an entire dissertation on Leviathan, I mean, it's God speaking of this creation known as Leviathan. You know, it's a very enormous creature, to say the least. And in fact, in my opinion, it's probably the largest creature of the ocean, even surpassing the size of a blue whale or a sperm whale. And in fact, you know, Job 41 talks about the fact that, you know, its face has doors, meaning that that's how big its mouth is. It talks about the fact that its heart is like the nether stone, just talking about the size of its actual heart. It talks about the fact that, you know, the spears and darts and Hibernians can't do anything to it. You know, he laughs at the shaking of the spear. And you think of like all these tribal people just like, you know, trying to like intimidate Leviathan, and just Leviathan is just like, whatever about it. It doesn't bother him at all, you know. And it even says that it breaks iron and brass as straw and as rotten wood, you know, just kind of showing you the capacity of its strength, right? But it also talks about the fact that, you know, it's able to breathe fire and it's able to kindle flames by its breath. I don't believe that's symbolic. I believe it's referring to the fact that this creature was capable of doing that in real life. And then, you know, when you look at Job 41, it seems to indicate that this creature was extremely large. And the reason I say that is because of the fact that it talks about that it actually makes image, I'm forgetting the wording here, but the image is like a boiling pot in the deep, okay? And what it's referring to is the wake that it creates when it swims. You think of a boat that is swimming on the surface, it creates a wake, essentially referring to like the tail of that boat, you know, that white foamy thing, that's called the wake there because of the size of the boat. Well, you know, according to Job 41, Leviathan's so large that when it's swimming in the deep, it creates a wake. You say, well, why does that indicate that it's big? Well, because the deeper you go into the ocean, the less you can see. You know, the darker it gets. But when it comes to Leviathan, though, when he's in the deep, you can still see him because of the wake that he creates, that boiling pot, so to speak. And so obviously this is a very large creature. And, you know, about a month ago, I preached on the subject of the creation story. And I was talking about the fact that, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, you know, the Bible talks about the creation of beasts. And then it kind of specifically mentions the great whales. And it seems so specific about that particular kind of animal. But what I was proposing is that great whale is just classifying all large sea creatures, and that Leviathan would be included in that classification as being a great whale, okay? And, you know, people today would obviously disagree with that, because to us in 2024, a whale is a mammal, okay, of some sort of, you know, in the ocean. But when you look at you look at Jonah, for example, it talks about Jonah, God preparing a great fish to swallow up Jonah, but then Jesus Christ talks about a great whale swallowing up Jonah, essentially using those interchangeably, great fish, great whale. It's just referring to a great sea creature. And I would even propose this, and I could be wrong, I'm not dogmatic about this, but I would even propose that Leviathan, although he could be called a great whale, he was probably the one that actually swallowed up Jonah, okay? The reason I probably believe that is because of the fact that God prepared a great whale, a great fish, to swallow up Jonah. And this is typically what he does when he's punishing a believer. He's unleashing Satan to essentially devour that person for the destruction of the flesh. And so, you know, Satan walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And he's obviously trying to devour Jonah because of his disobedience, because God's allowing it. You know, I don't think it's a preposterous thing to say that it was probably Leviathan who swallowed up Jonah. Now, a lot of people probably disagree with that because we all got this mental picture that it was just a huge sperm whale or a blue whale that swallowed him up. But, you know, it's possible that it was Leviathan that did that, okay, because he pictures Satan. And the descriptions that we see of Leviathan in the Old Testament is symbolically representing Satan. There's no way around that. It's obviously referring to that. You know, in Revelation chapter 13, it talks about, or not 13, Revelation chapter 12, it talks about Satan, that old serpent, the dragon, the Bible says, okay? And so that's important to note. And here it talks about that he's a piercing serpent, and I think that's referring to the fact of it's the rapidity by which it cuts through the waters, okay? It pierces through the waters. It's a crooked serpent. Obviously, in its most literal sense, he's kind of, you know, swimming like this. He isn't necessarily swimming straight forward. He's a crooked serpent, but it's obviously symbolically representing the fact that Satan is a crooked, you know, angelic being. Now, look what it goes on to say here. In verse number 1, it says, "In that day the Lord with his sword and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." Now, hold your place here and go to Psalm 74, if you would. Psalm 74. Ulysses, Brother Ulysses, you can turn down the AC. I think it's probably cold enough now. I'll suffer here for you all. Now, I think this is actually referring to literally God destroying the actual serpent, Leviathan, okay? This dragon, this serpent. I believe that God literally destroyed the actual serpent itself. And the reason he did this is to symbolically represent the fact that he will destroy Satan also in the end times. Right. Now, in Genesis 1, the Bible indicates that we have dominion over all of creation, all the beasts of the field, you know, the birds of the air, the marine life. But it seems to, the Bible also seems to indicate that there's kind of like one creature that we don't have dominion over, and that's Leviathan. Because when you read Job 41, God is telling Job, like, you're not going to be able to handle Leviathan. You can't pull him out with a fishing rod. You can't pierce him. He's laughing at you. You know, when he comes out of the water, people purify themselves when they at the sight of him, meaning, like, they get right with God. You know, and he's basically saying, like, let's see if you can handle Leviathan. And he's basically saying, you can't handle this creature. So man has been able to tame and destroy all manner of creatures throughout history. But according to the Bible, according to God's account, it's almost as if Leviathan is the only one that he cannot tame, control, or destroy. Look at Psalm 74, verse 12. It says, "For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." So the Bible actually states that God is the one who destroys Leviathan, okay? He breaks his heads in pieces. And, you know, I don't know if this is referring to the fact that Leviathan actually has multiple heads. That's a possibility because it's kind of mentioning that here. But it's obviously pretty clear that this Leviathan is that sea creature that's coming up out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13 with many heads and many crowns upon his head. Okay, the point that I'm making here is the fact that God is the only one who's actually able to destroy Leviathan, and God is the one who actually destroys Satan himself. Now, obviously, this is important to note spiritually because, you know, you have Christians out there, specifically of the Pentecostal realm, that think they can whoop the devil or something like that, and they talk like that, right? They can slay the devil, and I'll kick the devil's you-know-what, and they kind of speak very proudly. They bring up railing accusations against the devil. But here's the thing, folks. Let me just give you a reality check, is that Satan is actually very powerful. Okay? He's extremely powerful. And in fact, he has, listen to me, he has destroyed Christians ever since this whole thing started. Okay? He's not only celestial in his celestial form powerful, but he's also extremely smart. Okay? And so to have this idea that, like, oh, he's less than us and he's not going to do anything to us. And I remember when I first got saved in a fundamental Baptist church, I was waiting to talk to my pastor, and it was after a sermon, and this guy came up to him and was just like, I just want to let you know, I'm not afraid of the devil. I'll defeat him. And my father-in-law was like, you know, I don't think you should talk like that. You know, he's pretty powerful. He is Satan. You know, he's a lion. And he's like, no, I'll take him on. And just kind of speaking very proudly, presumptuously. And it's no wonder we never saw that guy ever again. You know what I mean? It's just like, you, first of all, how do you expect to defeat Satan if you can't even defeat your own laziness to get yourself to church, you know? But here's the thing is that the Bible actually says that we are overcomers, right? And we're able to overcome Satan, that wicked one, by the word of God. And another way of describing an overcomer, according to Romans chapter 8, is a conqueror, right? And the Bible says that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So in order for us to defeat Satan, in order for us to overcome the wicked one, it has to be through Jesus Christ and his word. It can't be through our own power and might. Why? Because it's only God who can break the heads of Leviathan. Understand? And so we see here that I believe that God actually physically probably even made Leviathan go extinct by destroying Leviathan. But it's also picturing the fact that he's also going to destroy Satan in the end times. And it's interesting that it says that he breaks the heads of Leviathan in pieces. And in Revelation 13, it talks about one of the heads of that dragon that comes out of the sea had a deadly wound to its head, right? Then its deadly wound was healed. But then obviously 3.5 years thereafter, he's cast into the lake of fire. The system, this dragon, Leviathan, is taken out of the picture. He is destroyed. And so the point that I'm making here is that it's possible that God actually wiped out the physical creature Leviathan in order to give meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness, but it's also symbolically representing the fact that God is the only one capable of destroying Satan himself. And let me just make something very clear. You know, obviously we're living in a world where it's good versus evil, God versus the devil, but, you know, there's no chance of the devil winning this because he's not powerful as God himself. And in fact, you know, Satan can only do things with the permission of God. People often get that mixed up and they think that, you know, he kind of works autonomously apart from God. But the fact remains that based upon scriptural evidence, Satan cannot attack. He cannot do anything without God allowing him to. And in fact, the Bible specifically teaches us in Revelation chapter 12 that he is the accuser of the brethren, meaning that he goes before God, accusing us to God, asking for permission. And we see a story like that in the Bible, right? We see in the book of Job, you know, he comes to give an account to the Lord, and the Lord's like, where have you been? And he's like walking to and fro in all the earth. And he says, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who escheweth evil? And then, of course, he gives him permission to attack Job. So I'm saying that because, you know, one day you're going to be attacked by Satan. And one of the initial thoughts that Christians get when they're being attacked by Satan is like, where's God in all this? Right? Why isn't God protecting me? Why is God allowing this? But let me just remind you that God is the one who gave him permission to do so. You're like, why would he do that? Well, just the same reason why he allowed Job to go through that. It's because his opinion of Job was very high. He says he's a perfect and upright man, one who is true with evil. Hast thou considered him? You understand what I'm saying? And so when you go through a hard time and you feel like Satan's attacking you, I know it's hard to kind of remember this, but you're going to have to. And that is, you know, God saw you worthy of this trial. He knows that you can handle it. He's putting you up against the wiles of Satan because he highly esteems your spiritual life, your spiritual disciplines, your love for God. Like, he knows that, okay? And that's why the Bible tells us to rejoice when we are in great trial of afflictions, when Satan attacks. We just have to make sure that we resist Satan and that, you know, we don't give in to his wiles, we don't believe his lies, and we fight him off. The point that I'm making here is that ultimately God is the one who destroys Leviathan, and he's also the one who destroys Satan, whom Leviathan represents. Now, this happens in Revelation 13 when he receives a deadly wound to the head, but it literally happens in Revelation chapter 19. Go to Revelation 19, if you would. Revelation chapter 19. Now, in Isaiah 27, it says, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword. Now, what is his sore and great and strong sword? It's referring to the Word of God. And who is the Word of God? Jesus Christ. Yep. Look at Revelation 19, verse 15. It says here in verse 15, and out of his mouth, whose mouth? Jesus' mouth, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, meaning his clothing, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at verse 19, if you would. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So what's going on here? This is called, famously, the Battle of Armageddon, okay? Where the kings of the east, the kings of the north are coming to fight against Jesus Christ and his army. This is the Antichrist, the false prophet and his army that he has deceived into thinking, hey, we're going to defeat Jesus Christ. And this is probably one of the most incredible battles in the Bible, you know, not counting the battle of Gog and Magog. Because at this point, Jesus Christ and all believers at this time who are in heaven will essentially come down, right, from heaven to essentially participate in this particular spiritual battle right here. And it's not just a spiritual battle. It's like, it's where spiritual meets physical, right? I mean, you have to be under a really strong delusion if you see Jesus Christ coming on a white horse with a bunch of other dudes on white horses coming, like, just breaching through the sky, and you're thinking, like, yeah, we got this. You're crazy. I mean, just picture that. That's never been seen before, ever. You have this huge multitude of a celestial army coming down. And keep in mind, you know, Jesus Christ is not coming on any lowly animal. What is he coming on? A white horse, meaning he's coming to fight. He's coming to battle. He's coming to destroy. And he looks very fierce. But yet they're under this extremely strong delusion that somehow they're going to win. And don't misunderstand the text here. It's called a battle, but it's not really a battle. Because, you know, a battle requires both sides to fight. Doesn't work that way. Like, the Bible literally tells us that, well, let's look what it says in verse 20. And the beast was taken. So, you know, notice in verse 19, it talks about the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies, gathered together to ward against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And then it says, and the beast was taken. So it's like he didn't even get to throw a punch or anything. He didn't, I don't know if he shot a bullet or what, a missile. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshiped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So right off the bat, initially when the war starts, he comes down, and it's just like, we're gonna, and it just grabs them both, and just like, shut up. You know, he just throws them right into the lake of fire. There's no, just lightweight. You know, lightweight, no reaction. Just grabs him and just throws him in there. And it's just like, that was easy. There's just no effort whatsoever necessary. Okay. And then it says in verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So he takes out the head honchos first, referring to the Antichrist and his false prophet, just immediately just tosses them into the lake of fire. Which, by the way, they get to themselves for 1,000 years, because no one else goes there until the 1,000 years are over. And then the rest of the armies, he's just destroying them with the sword of his mouth. Now, I don't know how that's going to look. I'm very curious to know how that's going to look, but it's basically he just like, I don't know if it's just like a flame that he just like, you know, just destroys everyone. But, you know, he slays them and leaves corpses all over the battlefield to the point where the fowls, referring to the birds, come and they feast on the corpses of these kings. Okay? It's pretty vivid imagery here, right? And I believe that this is actually what Isaiah 27 is referring to when he says that in that day, you know, he's going to basically destroy Leviathan with a sword. Okay? He's basically taking the sword of his mouth, destroying the Antichrist, which, by the way, Leviathan, picturing Satan, also pictures the Antichrist, but it also pictures what? The New World Order. Because the beast in Revelation 13 is a picture of what? That New World Order, that New World Order system. And so they are destroyed. They are completely wiped out. And that's the end of them. Go back to Isaiah 27, if you would. Isaiah 27. Now, isn't it interesting that it says in the book of Psalms, where the Bible talks about God breaking the heads of Leviathan and giving it to be meat for the inhabitants of the land? Well, in like manner, he destroys the Antichrist, the false prophet, and his armies, and they become meat for the fowls of the earth. Okay? And so that's why we're completely against this Buddhist type of funeral where you just lay out the corpse there and wait for the fowls of the air to come eat and feast. I mean, you've ever heard of that. You know, Joe Rogan talks a lot about that. He's like, I want my funeral to be, you know, just lay my carcass out there and let vultures come and eat me. That's like not good, you know. You know, that's a way to dishonor a corpse, according to the Bible. Because that's how God is going to dishonor all the kings of the earth. Just allow birds to just feast on your flesh. Ooh. Very important there. Now, look at verse number 2 here. So that's the end of Leviathan. That's the end of the New World Order. That's the end of the Antichrist, the false prophet. And, you know, obviously Satan is cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's released thereafter, and then he's cast into the lake of fire permanently. Look what it says in verse 2. It says, in that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, and I will keep it night and day. Now, what I believe this is referring to is after the Battle of Armageddon, what do you have? You have Jesus Christ ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And you could essentially say that the world becomes his vineyard, but more specifically, Israel is his major vineyard, because that's where he's going to rule and reign from. Okay. And what he's saying here, when he talks about in verse number 3, that he's going to keep it, he's going to water it, lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. He's basically saying that I'm going to prevent the vineyard from going sour. He's going to prevent it from having any evil figs, as Jeremiah puts it. Okay. And so when you read the book of Jeremiah and chapter 24, you see that God often talks about the fact that in the end times, specifically the millennial reign, he talks about Israel and he says, only the good figs will stay there. The evil figs are going to be removed because they're so evil, they're so sour, they can't be eaten. Okay. And what I believe that's referring to is the fact that only saved Jews will be in the millennial reign. These evil figs, these unsaved Jews who hate the Lord Jesus Christ will not abide in that vineyard. You know, God is going to remove them from that. Look at verse number 4. He says, fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Now, what I believe this is talking about is the fact that there's going to be zero tolerance in the millennial reign. Okay? You know, he's basically saying, you know, I'm not furious. I'm not here to fight. But who's going to set the thorns and briars? Who's going to set a reprobate to come fight against me? He says, I would go through them and I will burn them together. You know, right now, reprobates are just allowed to just do all types of wickedness and just all types of evil. But in the millennial reign, God's like, it ain't happening. I will go through you and I will burn you. That's why it's important for people to get saved right now. You know, if you're not saved, get saved today because of the fact that you want to be on the right side when all this stuff takes place, right? But I like what he says. He's like, who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? Like, who's dumb enough to fight against me? I'm going to burn them together. Like, zero tolerance. And Revelation 19 tells us that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, what does that mean, ruling with the rod of iron? This is referring to how strict God's going to be in that millennial reign. No tolerance, zero tolerance. There's no warnings. You break God's law, the laws of God are going to be executed automatically. He's going to be righteous. He's going to be just. And, you know, false religion is not going to exist. Murderers, rapists, pedophiles, they're not just going to be allowed to just go rampant. There's not going to be a revolving door in prison. There's not even going to be prison. Because in a system where God's laws are being executed, you know, evildoers are punished swiftly for their crimes, right? And so zero tolerance. And I think that's great, you know, and that will create a world where crime will decrease exceedingly and rapidly, you know, overnight. Yeah. You say, why? Well, when you have, God in the flesh, just wiping people out left and right for their crimes, people who are tempted to commit crimes are going to be like, you know, I don't think I'm going to do that. I don't think I'm going to murder anybody, you know. I don't want, you see that sword that came out of his mouth? It's like, he's going to destroy us. And so, executing punishments speedily reduces crime. And that's how it's going to be in the millennial reign, okay? Now look at verse number 5. It says, or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Now, zero tolerance in the millennial reign, but this is not at the exclusion of his mercy. This is not at the exclusion of his love. This is not at the exclusion of his grace. You know, complete submission is strongly recommended, though. Right? It's basically saying, like, zero tolerance, but you know what? God will be a benevolent dictator. And yes, a dictator, but a benevolent one. You know, the creator will rule. But he's saying here, you know, make peace with me. And I shall make peace, and you know, and you shall make peace with me. Basically, he's like, if you want to reconcile, I'm here to reconcile. You know, God is not unreasonable, right? He says, in fact, he said at the beginning of the book, come, let us reason together. You know, God wants the world to be reconciled unto him through Jesus Christ, but it has to be on his terms. He wants the world to be reconciled. He wants peace on earth, but it has to be on his terms. It's not like, well, what do you think we should do? God is the source of all knowledge and wisdom. He knows how a perfect society can function. And we can have peace with God, but it has to be on his terms. You know, for example, if we want peace with God eternally, it has to be on his terms. And his terms is what? Through Jesus Christ. By faith alone. It's not by your works. It's not by you being able to repent of your sin or keeping God's commandments or baptism or attending a church. Those aren't God's terms. The terms and conditions is that you have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You have to believe on him for salvation exclusively and not add anything to that, right? And you can have the peace of God. You can have peace with God. All it requires is for you to receive the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. But you know, a lot of people want that peace, but they don't like the conditions. They say, no, we have to pray a rosary. We got to do the sacraments. We have to be baptized. We have to make a pilgrimage. We have to go to church. We have to stop drinking. We have to stop doing all manner of sins in order to be saved. Sorry, those aren't the terms and conditions that God has laid out, and you cannot experience peace without Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, look, you know, he's not going to be an unreasonable ruler in the millennial reign. He's saying, if you want peace, you can have it. You just got to get it this way. And it's not like it's an unreasonable condition either. It's not like just, you know, climb, you know, Mount Jerusalem or Mount Zion, and, you know, make a pilgrimage and do all. No, he's just like, believe. Just have me as your king, as your Lord, and you can have peace. People make it so difficult. Right? And, you know, having salvation is easy. That condition is super easy. People who don't like the condition make it hard. Oh, what are you saying? All I got to do is believe. I mean, isn't that super easy? Why would you want a more difficult condition in term? Why would you want to make it harder on yourself? If God is offering a gift that cannot be purchased through Jesus Christ, and it doesn't require your effort, your obedience, why not take it? It's pride is what it is. You know, we went soul winning yesterday, and I ran into a Catholic, and, you know, he said he was Catholic, and, you know, that's, his wife was of a different faith or something, and he said, you know, I'm Catholic, and I popped a question, and you know what? This guy was super receptive, and he got saved super easy. Probably like 15 minutes tops, I think, took for the gospel presentation. And then I was like, does everything make sense? He's like, it makes perfect sense. I did not know that it was a gift, that it could never be lost. You know what that guy did? He accepted the terms and services, terms and conditions of salvation, which is through faith. If someone chooses not to, it's because they want to provide other terms. They don't want the terms and conditions. They want the terms and services. They want to be able to do something for salvation. Make peace with God on his terms, okay? Look what it says in verse 6. It tells us, he shall cause them to come out of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the whole of the world with fruit. And I think what this is just talking about is the fact that saved Jews, Israelites, will inhabit the millennial reign, and they will finally be able to be fruitful for once. Because, you know, for the last 2,000 years, they haven't been. Because, you know, they've been replaced. You know, this is why Jesus Christ told them that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. It's like, you're not producing fruit, so now we're going to alter the covenant, make a new one, actually. And this new covenant is hiring new people of different nationalities to be a part of God's people, and these people are going to be more fruitful than you are. But in the millennial reign, though, you know, it says that they shall come out of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the world with fruit. In other words, they can finally be fruitful again because unbelieving Israel is removed. Okay. Look at verse 7, if you would. We're going to look at God's judgment on Israel. It says in verse 7, hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with him. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. And I think what this is essentially saying is that, you know, Israel in general has just been punished by God. When you look at the term the east wind in the Bible, it's often associated with God's judgment. When he says, hey, you're taking the east wind, he's basically saying, you're taking my judgment upon you. And in fact, let me read you from Hosea chapter 12, verse 1. It says, Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. What is he saying? You know, it's like Israel wants to be punished or something. They're following after the east wind. And you know what? All of us, to a certain extent, know some backslidden Christian that we can say they're following the east wind. It's not enough that the east wind is pursuing them. It's like you're going to the east wind. You know that God's going to punish you. You know you're being disciplined by God. You know God's wrath is upon you for your disobedience. And it's like you're just following the east wind. We want to run away from the east wind. We want the west wind. We want the south wind. We want the winds of God's blessings. But you know, there's people out there that are so stubborn, Christians that are just so stubborn because they're so backslidden, that you could almost classify them as being people following after that east wind and wanting the wrath of God to come upon them for whatever reason. Well, that's how Israel was. You know, think about it. Israel is the nation that God selected in the Old Testament to bear his name and proclaim his word, and yet repeatedly over and over again, they're worshiping false gods, they're blaspheming the Lord, they're no longer serving God, they're getting involved in all kinds of paganism. It's almost as if they're following the east wind. And so he had to smite them, he had to punish them, he had to slay them, and debate with them. Look at verse number 9. It says, by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. Verse 10, yet the defensed city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down, and consume the branches thereof. So he's basically saying, you know, a lot of times in the Old Testament, I mean, when you read the story of Israel being punished, it's essentially to remove the bad people and keep the good people, right? You know, reprobate silver shall men call them, for the Lord hath rejected them. And when you look at some of the captivities, some people were kept because they actually believed on the Lord. Others were removed. And who are the ones that were removed? The unbelieving ones. Who are the ones that kept? The ones that kept believing. Well, the same goes on today. And you know what? In the millennial reign, who are the ones that are going to be removed? Unbelieving Israel. Who are the ones going to stay? The ones who still believe. Okay? Very important. Look at verse number 11. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. And I think what this is talking about is the fact that, like, Israel essentially was broken off. He's talking about a bow that is withered. And what happens to a bow that's withered? It breaks off of the actual tree itself and is no longer attached to the root. You understand? Well, when you look at Israel as a whole, according to Romans chapter 11, they're described as those who were broken off. and we as a wild olive tree are grafted in. It says that they're withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. Why? For it is a people of no understanding, the Bible says. And so this is essentially foreshadowing the fact that Israel is going to be replaced. They're going to be broken off, so on and so forth. Now, people often wonder, like, so how is this like a permanent thing that they're just broken off? You know, can they ever get saved? And the answer is yes, they can be saved. Okay? This is not a Jew-hating church. And, you know, a lot of times people will go to the extreme when it comes to replacement theology and just take this position that the Jews are just the scum of the world, you know, and we hate Jews and Heil Hitler or whatever. That's nonsense. This is a Baptist church. This is a Christian church. We believe the Bible, okay? And none of that stuff is biblical. None of that stuff is biblical. And in fact, you know, I can prove it to you that the Bible literally says in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says that they can be grafted in, you know, if they don't abide in unbelief. Showing us that there's Jews out there that probably are getting saved. Probably not very many, though. And obviously, you know, it's not necessarily the most receptive people group in the world. We will probably never do a mission trip to Israel. Not probably. We will never do a mission trip to Israel. Amen. I'm going to be honest. We probably will never do a soul winning marathon in Hollywood or Beverly Hills, West Hollywood, Beverly Hills, you know, wherever there's a concentration of Jews. I didn't say camp. I said concentration of Jews. You know, it's likely we're not going to go there to go preach the gospel. And that, not because we don't like Jews, because we love all nationalities. It's because biblical principle, when it comes to the gospel, teaches us that we need to go to the receptive people first. And if you were to look at all nations, they're at the bottom of the list when it comes to receptiveness. You're like, well, when are we going to get there? Probably never, because here's the thing is that we have so many receptive people to go to. Now, this doesn't mean that if we're knocking door, if we're going door to door, we're running into a Jew, outdoor knocking, of course we're going to witness to them. Right. You know, we should never have this attitude like, oh man, he's coming out with a yarmulke or something like that. And, you know, I mean, obviously, I probably would say that in my heart. They're like, here we go. Here's my next sermon illustration, you know. But I would give them the gospel. Yeah. I've given Jews the gospel. And, you know, do I have a lot of faith that they're going to get saved? No, that's just probably my sin nature. I just, and my experience that has shown me that they're not very receptive. In fact, most of the time, they're very blasphemous towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, this is not a Jew-hating church. We do not hate Jews. So take that crap somewhere else. You know, take it to, you know, Hitler Baptist Church or something like that, if it even exists. And if it does, it's not a legitimate church. Okay? Now, do I think that Jews are responsible for a lot of evil and wickedness in this world? Duh. You know? Yeah. You know? And do I think that, you know, they're a cursed nation? Yeah. That's what the Bible says. And do I think they crucified and killed the Lord Jesus Christ? Duh. Of course. Do I think that's an anti-Semitic thing to say? I don't care. Because it's true. You know, because people are so sensitive about, like, anti-Semitic statements or something, they're not even willing to say things that are actually in the Bible. It's nonsense. You know, do I think the Jews are responsible for all the pornography and all the filth and smut that's being promoted by Hollywood? Of course. But you know what? Your random Jew that's just, you know, if there's any, I don't know, you know, maybe it's too poor for them, you know what I mean? I don't know. You know, this random Jew that's out there, you know, I'd witness to him if I ran into him. And so it's important for us to realize that they can still be saved. And I guarantee you there are Jews all around the world that are getting saved even today. Probably not as much as other ethnicities or other religious groups or whatever, but, you know, they can be saved. Okay? And look, I'm going to tell you right now, I love Jews, and let me tell you this. I love them because if it wasn't for certain Jews, we wouldn't have Christianity come to us, right? The Apostle Paul is a Jew. I mean, he's a Benjamite, whatever, but, you know, he said he was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. Many of the disciples were Jews. These men converted, and they kind of just stopped even identifying, or some of the apostles didn't, but, you know, the Apostle Paul just kind of just like went for the Gentiles. He loved Gentiles. And so I'm thankful for them. And you know what? We're going to be with them for all of eternity too. Many of them who are saved. But I don't buy into this whole false narrative that just because they're a Jew, they're going to be in heaven or something like that. It's nonsense. It's stupid. They don't get a free pass. No ethnic group or religious group or whatever, because they're blessed of God in the Old Testament, gets a free pass to heaven or something like that. Let me just remind you that the Jews killed Jesus. Plain and simple. And you know what? If you want to say that's anti-Semitic, then so be it. You know, I'll admit that it's anti-Semitic as long as they admit that they're anti-Jesus. They take responsibility for it, so it's a biblical thing to say. Look at verse 12. Here's the last part. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come with which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." So chapter 26 ends with the rapture. Chapter 27 also ends with a symbolic representation of the rapture as well. Because it's saying here that the trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria. And what's interesting about that? Well, when you look at end times Bible prophecy, the last 75 days prior to the rapture is also referred to as Great Tribulation. When the trumpet is blown, it's basically when believers are ready to perish. It's like we're at our wits' end. The Antichrist is making war with the saints. He's killing them. And it's just like, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And so it's just a beautiful picture of the rapture. So what is chapter 27 really telling us here? Obviously, it's talking about end times, and it's telling us that, you know, Satan is not always going to be swimming in the waters of the earth, you know. Satan is not always going to be present to tempt you, to fight against you, to attack you, to discourage you. He has an end. And we can't bring his end, but you know what? We have God on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? Ultimately, he's the one who destroys Satan, casting him into the lake of fire. And we should rest easy on that. And then, too, this chapter basically teaches us that, you know, we need to be more eternally minded. A lot of these chapters teach that, right? To look forward to the day where we can have Jesus Christ as our King here on this earth, and look forward to a time of great peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're thankful for chapter 27, Lord, and I pray that you help us to take these things to heart and realize that the only way anybody in this world can overcome Satan is through Jesus Christ. You're the only one that can break the heads of Leviathan. And Lord, I pray, Father God, that you'd help us as your people to depend on you as we're in spiritual warfare from time to time, that we may look to you, look to your word, look through prayer, Lord, and meditate upon these things and realize, Lord, that we're insufficient to fight against Satan. But if we can't overcome the wicked one by the word of God, by the Spirit of God, and through Jesus Christ, we're more than conquerors through him. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.